I have another passage of scripture I'd like us to read together. It'll be projected on the screen. This comes out of Isaiah 52, right at the end of the chapter, the last three verses of Isaiah 52. And as I said, I'd like us to read it together. So let's read it in unison together. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall rise up. He shall be lifted up and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, because his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what they had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Some of you know Charles Ryrie, Professor Ryrie, well-known theologian, said this is one of the most treasured and important passages in the Old Testament. We talked about the gospel being represented in the book of Isaiah, and we go back to 9:6, and he says, here's the beginning of the gospel. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then we jump over here, and he says, here is the completion of the gospel. Here it is being brought to its climax. He is referred in the text, the one referred in the text to in the text is called my servant. My servant is who we're looking at here. Franz Dalish, who's a German scholar, and wrote a commentary on every Old Testament book. Can you imagine that? That's certainly a lifetime of work, maybe more. Said, this passage represents, in outline, the stages of Messiah's amazing rise, stage by stage, till finally he reaches an immeasurable height that towers above everything else. In short, verse 13, looking beyond the suffering, sees the glory, only glory, the exaltation of the Son of God, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, with all things under his feet. Here are the stages. Here is how he shall do it. He shall rise up. He shall be lifted up and be very high. Isn't that wonderful language? Dr. Robert Culver, another scholar and teacher, gives the clue to understanding this text, which he calls his exaltation. He says the first cause of his rise must be seen. We read it in the text. He shall act wisely. There is something in him. Not something external to him, but something in him that causes him to act wisely, to give him the motivation for what he did. And one of the major themes in the book of Isaiah is that Christ is the Lord's servant. And that, of course, is what's mentioned in the text. He is the servant of God. One of Isaiah's favorite terms is the Lord's righteous servant. Whenever we come across the term servant in Isaiah, referring to the Messiah, we find one given to knowing and doing the purposes of God. Hebrews 10:9, which is a very Jewish book, says, quoting from Isaiah, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. That is the one thing that burns in me. Now, for those of you who have studied Isaiah, you know that there are two servants mentioned in Isaiah. One is the one I just talked about, Messiah, Jesus, the coming one, who burns to do the will of God. The other servant in Isaiah is the nation of Israel. Repeatedly in Isaiah, Israel is called God's servant. God says, I chose you, I gave you gave you to be my representative among the nations. You will be a repository of my truth. I have given you my word, and I will be with you, and you will represent me wherever you go. You will be my servant. There were times that Israel succeeded, but there were a lot of times where Israel did not succeed, and Israel failed. So there's this contrast. We have the nation chosen, Israel, who is called to be the servant of God, who sometimes acts wisely and sometimes does not act wisely and gets in trouble because of that. And then we have this one who comes along who only acts wisely, the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, sent from God. The interesting thing about all of this is, even though Israel fails, and we read about it a lot in the book of Isaiah, being led away after other gods, given over to materialism, just all sorts of things get in the way of her being the servant of the Lord. But the Lord never gives up on her. Never, ever in Isaiah does he give up on his servant Israel. And we read that this morning in that scripture reading, arise, shine, for your light has come. The day has come now, Israel, where God is going to favor you in a way that you will not believe. And along with her, all the other nations of the earth are going to be brought in. It's an incredible story. So, to act wisely is to do the purpose of God. Whatever he calls you to do. You want to know where wisdom begins? It's to know the Lord, and it's to do what he wants you to do. Some translations put it this way in verse 15, behold, my servant shall prosper. The Hebrew word could be translated either prosper or act wisely. He prospers because he does the wise thing. He acts wisely. The language of the Messiah, the Christ, shows how much his heart burned to do the will of God. When we get to the New Testament, the actual fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, we find this theme in Jesus' words as he's on earth walking among people. In John 4, we have a description of Jesus busy serving and caring for other people. And his disciples noticed that he's been so busy caring for people that he hadn't taken time to eat all day long. And they say to him, Rabbi, this is exactly how it's stated in the Greek, Rabbi, eat. Out of their own reference points, they're judging how he should behave. And they say, Rabbi, eat. And it's this famous verse that you know. Jesus in John 4:34 says, my meat, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. That is the thing that I want to do. And in essence, he said, as badly as I need physical nourishment, there is another greater food that I am nourished by, and it is to do the will of God, to know that I am doing the will of God. Then in Hebrews, we have a quote from the Psalms that says, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is in my heart. That is the very thing that I want to do. Out of all the examples that we have in Scripture, our supreme example for acting wisely is Jesus, who did the will of God. And as much as we can understand and know and do the will of God, we are acting wisely. If you want an example, Jesus is our example for doing the will of God. So doing the will of God burned within his heart and within his mind. That is what he wanted to do. And Isaiah says, this is to act wisely. At the end of verse 13, we see what his servanthood, his acting wisely, leads to. And here's how it's stated. He shall rise up. He shall be lifted up. He shall be very high. Many well-known Bible expositors see in these three clauses the well-known stages in the completion of Christ's sacrificial work. Following his suffering, which is described for us actually in the next chapter, and Isaiah here in 52, he said, I want to set the stage for all time, but before that there's going to be suffering, and he goes into the next chapter. But here he gives this wonderful description of what happens to Jesus Christ after his death. What is going to happen next? And so first, there is the resurrection. And then there is the ascension. And third, there is the enthronement. He shall rise up. There he is coming out of the grave. He shall be lifted up. Acts chapter 1, as the disciples stood there watching him, it says he begins to rise up out of there. He's lifted up. He literally is lifted up out of their sight. It doesn't say he went zoom. If you study the Acts passage, it says while he's standing there before them, talking to them, he just starts rising up. And I can see some of them going, are you seeing what I'm seeing? He's being lifted up. And then it says he goes up and a cloud just wraps around him and he's gone. And then it says he goes to the throne of God and there he is seated. He's there now. He is there. He is at the throne of God. But Christ also demonstrates that exaltation is not the only part of the story. Before the exaltation was the cross. And verse 14 speaks to this. Here's what it says. Just as many were astonished at you. And then it's actually like a parenthesis in the text. Here's the writer giving a commentary. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What is Isaiah emphasizing here? The long process that Jesus went through to bring salvation to you and me and to all mankind. It was a long process that he went through. It says his appearance was marred more than any man. And what scholars believe about this, his face was marred more than any man. His face was beaten and swollen, his beard pulled out, and the blood running down from the thorns was all marring his appearance. But there was another kind of disfiguring which no other human being ever experienced. It's described for us in Isaiah 53. I won't take time to read the text there. You can read it later. But there was a visible display of grief, sorrow, agony, feeling forsaken, more forsaken than any other human being had felt, and despised by others. And Isaiah 53 says, and guilt. I mean, we've seen people suffer before, being mangled and torn in auto accidents and war and things like that. And we might say of them, you know, their faces were torn. You know, they were beaten up. There were broken bones, all of these kinds of things going on. But Isaiah says his appearance was marred more than any other human being by the grief, sorrow, agony, forsaken feeling, being despised by others, and the guilt that he was weighed down with, the sins of the entire world. What would that feel like? What would it be? You felt guilt over your own sins, right? I think we all have. And at times it weighs deeply upon us. And I don't understand how this happens. But what if all the sins of all the world for all time were taken and poured out upon you? And that's what Jesus was feeling. And it was on his face. People saw it and said, nobody ever looked like this before. This agony that came his way. It said it was so bad people turned their faces. That's what Isaiah 53 said. People just turned their faces. They saw something that you and I will never see in Jesus. But they looked at him when he died on the cross and they saw this marring that took place. And then verse 14 also says, and his form more than the sons of men. His body had become misshapen and deformed from hanging there on the cross. It's a horrible thing that he went through. Why? Why? Well, in the next verse, an explanation is given as to why he did this, the reason he went through the suffering. And it's explained in a really strange word. It says, thus he will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle many nations. The word is also translated cover. He will cover many nations. Many nations, a multitude of nations. He's going to do something that will have an effect on a multitude of nations. So there's going to be a wide-ranging effect to what he does. One of the meanings in this word sprinkle is that of cleansing something. As you would take water and sprinkle it to clean something. But there's another kind of cleansing that we know in the Old Testament, and that is from the sprinkling of blood. The sprinkling of blood that cleanses. And pretty sure what Isaiah has in mind here is he's looking back to the establishment of the tabernacle and then the temple, where the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies. It's the only time anybody went into the Holy of Holies. And he took a little bowl of blood with him from a sacrificed lamb. And he took hyssop, which was a plant that was leafy, and you could dip it in the blood and sprinkle it. And he would go in and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And when God saw the blood on the mercy seat, the sins of the nation of Israel were forgiven. He did that every year. It was not a once and for all sacrifice, but a repeated thing. It says when Jesus comes, he will sprinkle the nations. And the effect of his sprinkling will be all over the place. It will cover many nations. Third, this sprinkling or covering over many nations means that it was not just for Israel only, right? Israel had been his chosen nation. But now it's over many, many, many nations. And think of all that's happened over the years since Jesus died on the cross and the proclamation of the gospel and people from all nations all over the earth who have come to know him. I always think of Revelation standing at the throne and John writes and he says, I saw people from every people and kindred and nation and tongue standing before the throne. Well, here's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 52. It's interesting. Back in those days, people could hardly conceive of that because there was never a ruler at that time who ruled over all the earth. You know, there were small nations, there were tribes and things like this. People had their own gods and own rulers and so on. But here now they're talking about some kind of worldwide ruler who's going to rule over all the earth. This word sprinkle also has another aspect to it. It can also be translated, and some of your Bibles may have this in it, the word startle. He will startle the nations. Any of you have that in your Bible? I bet some of you have it, Gene, and some of you might have it in the column of your Bible. In the end, after his exaltation, Messiah will be disclosed in all of his glory, and the full plan of salvation will be revealed. And all the world will see who Christ is. So it said he was marred more than any man. Those standing there that day looked at him and they were shocked at what they saw. He's saying here to us now, if you were shocked by his suffering, wait till you see his glory. You will be astounded. To see him in his glory is to see him on his throne, surrounded by multitudes of the redeemed from every kindred and nation and people and tongue. He has shocked the world in the power of redemption, and now with his rulership over all, he will rule over all. So the explanation is given here. Kings will shut their mouths, astonished, astounded at what they see. Well, what is it that they see? The scene has changed from the suffering Savior to the glorified Savior. He is in his exaltation. It says they are seeing and they are hearing things humans have never experienced or thought of before. Now, recently I've been digging into the book of Revelation. I'd like to do some teaching on that after the first of the year. And it's really interesting to look at the text. It opens up by introducing the book. John is the writer, and he says, I'm writing to the seven churches. And that's what Revelation is about. It's a letter to these seven churches. So we get this description. So right away in the first and second chapters and into the third, he describes these churches and he takes a look at what's been going on earth for thousands of years. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he looks into heaven and sees the throne of God and he begins to describe things. And you can tell as he's writing, he's describing things he doesn't know how to describe. The language is very interesting. We'll see this when we take a look at it. And John is grabbing for words. He's trying to find words out of human language. Like it says here, they're going to shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had never heard of, they will understand. We have stuff ahead of us you cannot believe. I cannot describe it to you. You'll have to see it for yourself. It's unbelievable what is ahead of us. One commentator, writing on this passage here in Isaiah 52, says, the utmost force of the Hebrew language is being used in this text to set forth something unseen and unheard of by humans and exhaust its superlatives to explain or describe the utmost and immeasurable height of the Son's exaltation. Jesus on his throne. And for those of us who know him, we all get to see it. It's ours. And we're going to go and look and say, aha, that's what this whole thing's been about. It's been about Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. We are just extremely privileged people. No matter what goes on in our lives, no matter how difficult life gets, just like Israel, goes through her hard times, unfaithful servant, but the Lord sticks with her. And he does it so one day she will stand before him, as will we, and see him in all of his glory. And we'll say, that's what it's all about, Jesus Christ. He is the center of all things. And I hope this gives us a picture of what ought to be at the center of our lives. Every day, letting him be Lord and King of our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we did have this time together this morning. And I pray that our worship would both be an encouragement to everybody who's here and honoring to you. And just texts like this of Jesus being raised and lifted up and exalted, and that one day we will be with him. And that's where everything is headed. That's where everything is moving. It's what we're being moved toward. And we pray that we might be a faithful servant of you here on earth. Be with us today. As we enter into a new year, we pray you'll give us clearer vision and insight and more resolve to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.